All right, well, it's 8:59. Let's go ahead and get start as crowds of people pour in to listen. We know we are continuing on in our series on, continuing in the series with orthodoxy, and I was out last week. I apologize for the reverb on the audio, the video from last week. What happened was my computer and my webcam were recording audio at the same time, which is why it was like, messed up. So I apologize for that, but I'm glad that you got to see some pictures, and I'm glad we were able to continue to move forward. So let me pray for us. I'm going to ask if anyone has any questions coming out of last week, and I hope to finish up presenting orthodoxy today, and then if we get to it, give some of the positives of orthodoxy, some of which will overlap with Roman Catholicism before we turn to a kind of critique. So pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, it is good to be together. It is good to be here on this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the opportunity to sing your praises, to pray together, to lift our prayers united as one in heart and soul, like we'll hear in the sermon, to love self-sacrificially, to learn humbly. And so we pray that you would direct and guide us toward that end in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So any questions coming out of last week, aside from the audio quality? Any questions about last week if you were here? And that's okay. I'm not fishing for questions, but if you had any, I'm happy to take them. The crossing? When you say, what was that about? So is crossing is an early tradition that develops. So the Orthodox cross differently than Roman Catholics. The difference being right to left and left to right is their difference. But it is making the sign of a cross. It's a symbol of honor, a symbol of respect for Christ and his sacrifice. Do they have to? So it's a part of Orthodox liturgy. You cross your, if you go to Orthodox service, you're going to cross yourself. I don't know how many times. So yeah, I mean, is it, you know, are you sinning if you don't? I'm not sure. But I mean, it's not really thinkable to be Orthodox and not cross yourself. So yeah, good question. Anything else? Questions from last week? All right, well, let's go through the concluding three sacraments, which are going to be shorter than the other ones. And the first is holy orders. In the Orthodox Church, there are three offices, you might say, that are major orders, and that is bishop, priest, and deacon. Bishops, the Orthodox Church believes, are ordained in accordance with apostolic succession. So the apostles ordained a bishop in this city, and then they ordained a bishop in this city, and then they ordained a bishop on, down to the present day. Particularly as those teachers spread out from the major sees in the early church, and so bishops have the responsibility of teaching, ruling, and then they authorize the celebration of the sacraments. And really, this is a little bit different than the Roman Catholic model. They kind of deputize priests to perform the sacrament. On the antimension up at the altar, the little piece of cloth actually has the signature of the bishop. And if it's not there, a priest doesn't have anything to offer. They actually can't come do communion. So it is really, priests are kind of deputized by the bishop who receives this kind of special charism. Priests are divided into white, married clergy, and black, or your single monastic clergy. All ordinands, including the deacons, must decide which path they are going to take before ordination, as marriage after ordination to a major order is forbidden. So you've got to, they're okay. They reject clerical celibacy, that you have to be single to be a priest. But once you're married, you're there. Once you're a priest, you're there. All right? So you have to kind of decide. My understanding is that if, say, you're a single priest and you want to get married, that's possible, but you have to step down from your position. You have to step down from your position, okay? While the office of deacon is often utilized as a stepping stone to the priesthood, it is in principle a permanent position. There's no reason why someone couldn't be just a deacon for life. There is no necessary expectation of advancement, although practically speaking, it is very often used as a stepping stone as someone goes up. So those are the three major orders. And then you have two minor, and there actually used to be more minor orders, but these are kind of the two main, the other minor orders fell out of use. The minor orders are subdeacon and reader. And subdeacons are assistants who basically do liturgical grunt work. They're just the bare, they do the helping in the liturgy, the helping in the service. That could be a variety of things. It's kind of your lower level, lower level servant in the liturgy. And then readers are exactly what it sounds like. They're the ones who read the scripture during the liturgy. All holy orders, and you saw this in one of the videos last week, are conferred in conjunction with tonsure. Does anyone remember what that is? Holy tonsure? No? Okay, good. Anyone besides yes? Yes, but what to... Yes, that's exactly right. The cutting of the hair, holy tonsure. So there is tonsure at baptism, and there is tonsure when you have the holy orders. Okay, cutting a cruciform. It's not, again, it's not a permanent haircut, but that is something that happens at that time. Okay? Second to last, we have marriage or matrimony. And the sacrament, they believe this is, again, they consider it one of the sacraments. I told you that they're not really committed to any particular number, but following the Roman Catholic scaffolding here, just for the sake of convenience, you have marriage, matrimony as a sacrament that's divided into two offices. And this is talking about the actual ceremony itself. The first is the office of betrothal, and that's the blessing and the exchange of rings. Essentially, this is what we're all familiar with. This is what we're all familiar with. The second part is the office of crowning. This is what none of us are familiar with, okay? And it signifies the grace that the couple receives from the Holy Spirit as they start the new, as they start their new family together. So I'm going to put some pictures up here of crowning, and you're going to see that there's quite a few variety of crowns that happen in this second part of the service. So you have one that's flowery, and then you have kind of the bottom left and upper right, the diagonal there that kind of look more regal. And then you have the Greek, as I understand it, version of the crown here in the bottom right that's a little bit thinner. And these are placed on the bride and groom's head during that second part of the ceremony. The Orthodox have a more lenient view on divorce than Catholics, although they always consider it a tragedy. So divorce in the Catholic Church, unless you get it, you're going to seek an annulment, you get a divorce, it's improper, you have a mortal sin on your hands, you've got to address this the proper way. The Orthodox always believe it's tragic. But they're not going to prolong something that is simply not working. And unlike Roman Catholics, the Orthodox do not generally oppose birth control. And that is because they don't accept the Aristotelian metaphysic. They don't accept the same kind of teleology that the Catholic Church does, where something is ordered toward a particular end. So the sexual union of a man and a woman is directed toward the end of childbearing. And so to cut that off through birth control is to sin. It's to prevent something from going in the direction that it's supposed to go, to put it simply. Okay, but because the Orthodox reject that, they also do not generally oppose birth. And when I say birth control, I mean like any kind of preventative. I don't mean birth control. Like some people hear birth control and they hear like a pill or something. I don't mean that. I mean any kind of prevention, any kind of prevention. Finally, we have anointing of the sick. I only have one thing to say about the anointing of the sick. It is done with the chrism, the special, you know, oil, ointment. Remember that each autocephalous church makes its own chrism. They don't think it guarantees any kind of healing. They don't think it has magical power. And in this sense, the Orthodox anointing is very similar to a Protestant understanding of James 5. You know, if you're sick, call the elders of the church, be anointed. I have to say that when you look at their sacrament of repentance, you look at holy orders, minus the bishops having some kind of special chrism, you look at matrimony, anointing the sick, it's really difficult to see what part of these are sacraments, in many cases, as opposed to just regular church practices with an Orthodox flavor to them. I mean, baptism would be a little bit different because the priest does kind of bless the water. But even then, it's not understood as a graced water like in Roman Catholicism. It's that the Holy Spirit uses this as an instrument to work. And remember that people can even take it home and they can cook with it and they can drink the holy water from the church. Again, it seems to me that I don't know that an Orthodox theologian would really object to this, because remember, they have a sacramental view of creation. You remember this from last time, the video. For them, all of creation is a burning bush. All of creation is a big theophany showing glory to God. And so certain parts burn hotter, right? And certain parts you appropriate differently, but they all show God's glory. So how many sacraments are there? Is marriage a sacrament? It's a special thing that they do, but there are a lot of other special things. And so they're content to say, yes, these are sacraments. Protestants are going to say, no, marriage, the ceremony of matrimony isn't a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. It's something that the church owns because marriage is God's, but it's just not in that categorical bucket, okay? When Ben and I have anointed people who are sick, we just don't consider that a sacrament, okay? We consider it something that the Bible says we should do. So at a certain point, you get to the discussion of like, okay, well, does it matter what bucket it goes in? Like, you call it a sacrament, we don't. We both anoint the sick, for example. We both don't think there's something magical in the oil. Like, with the Orthodox, in distinction from Catholics, sometimes the lines get a little bit fuzzy. Like, why is exactly this the sacrament and this thing over here not? And like I said, I'm not sure an Orthodox person would care to explain. They're just like, yeah. All of creation is sacrament. All of life is sacramental. Okay. All right. Any questions on the sacraments before we move on to the next section?
Yes, sir.
That's correct.
Right, so I didn't know they had a distinction of their allowed.
Yes, the white and the black clergy. That's exactly right.
And was that held traditionally throughout their existence, or was that something that was changed down the road?
Oh, an Orthodox person would never want to say it was changed. They're the church that never changes. But yeah, but now that's not true. There are things that have changed, but yeah, they would certainly claim that that has ancient pedigree. Now, the bishops still have to be celibate. Bishops still have to be celibate, but priests and deacons do not. No one else has to. And the bishops usually come from some kind of monastic community because of that reason. So they're a priest in a monastic community, and then they become a bishop, and they have to stay that way. I think some Orthodox want to see that change, but when you talk about change in Orthodoxy, people get very nervous because they're supposed to be the unchanging church. Roman Catholicism, they changed and split off. You know, Protestants split off from that. Orthodoxy, kind of the romanticized story, is we're the people who have just kind of been right here, and everyone else are offshoots of us. Good. Any other questions? Okay, well, let's move into the church calendar and just some of the liturgy, because it's very important. This is not like one of our sections of our analysis, but so much involves liturgy in the Orthodox Church. So you got to say something about it here. Until the end of World War II, all the Orthodox churches followed a different calendar, liturgical calendar, than the rest of us. And some of you who have had Orthodox friends understand this, that they celebrated Christmas, and some of them still do. We're going to talk about that. 13 days after it is celebrated in the West, where the new style or the Gregorian calendar is followed by Protestants and Catholics. But that changed. In 1923, there was this inter-Orthodox conference, and they said, no, what we're going to do is this revised Julian calendar that ends up being essentially what the West uses. And some communions accepted the change, Greek Orthodox, Alexandria, for example. Others did not, though, particularly the Russian Orthodox, the Serbian Orthodox, the Georgian Orthodox churches, who still celebrate Christmas, for example, 13 days after their other Orthodox counterparts celebrate it like Roman, like Catholics and Protestants do, which creates this very odd, and Orthodox theologians are aware of this, it creates a very odd tension in the church, that the Orthodox Church are on two different calendars. And you got to remember that Russia is either the first or second, I think it's the first, I could be mistaken, but first or second largest of the Orthodox communions. Okay? And yet they're on a different liturgical calendar. It's just odd. I think a lot of Orthodox hope that that gets sorted out so they can kind of all be on the same page there. So unlike, if you want to go to different Protestant traditions and even Catholicism, where you can maybe get two books that'll tell you the liturgy for the whole year, Orthodoxy, you are talking about a different story. You are talking about thousands of pages to outline. Thousands and thousands of pages to outline the liturgy for the Orthodox Church for the calendar year, including all of the feasts, all of the fasts, all of the prayers. I mean, it is overwhelming. It is utterly overwhelming how scripted and how cyclical and how detailed some of these things are. Many of the feasts and fasts do center around Mary, who plays a huge role in the Orthodox Church as the Theotokos. Does anyone know what that means? Theotokos. The God-bearer. The God-bearer is something that emerged in the early church. Mary birthed Jesus, who was God, and so she became known as the God-bearer, particularly in the East, also in the West as well, but particularly in the East. However, they do accept some of the other Marian doctrines. They accept the perpetual virginity of Mary. They accept the perpetual sinlessness of Mary. And Greek Orthodox, although it's never been dogmatically defined, do accept the bodily assumption of Mary, that Mary's body was assumed up into heaven. However, hold on one second, they do reject the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They reject that. They very strongly reject that because they say, listen, if she was immaculately conceived and didn't have original sin, then the fact that she was sinless is like, who cares? That's their reasoning. They're like, she had to struggle. She had to have some flesh to overcome to like be commendable. That's kind of what they say. But they reject the Immaculate Conception. They as a whole embrace the other Marian doctrines. Yes, sir. Yes. The brothers and sisters? They're cousins. Yeah. It's the same way the Catholic Church does. Yeah. And you might think, well, I mean, they could have used some different language if they wanted to say that. But, yeah, so Joseph was older. He died off. Because that's why we don't see him. These are not actually... Mary never had any kind of sexual relations with any man afterwards, and so they're not actually Jesus's brothers. Yep, that's the line. Yes. Great question. Their concept of original sin is different than ours. So they have what their understanding of original sin, and we didn't talk about this, is ancestral sin. And here's the idea. It's that everyone who comes, it's not ancestral sin like in the 21st century with like reparations and stuff. They mean something totally different. They mean something like that everyone is born on the heels of all of the sin that has come before them. Okay? And they are born with a kind of concupiscence, a disposition to sin as a result. So they are born broken, you might say. They are born with a bent towards things that they need to overcome, and they say, well, Mary did that, and that's why she was sinless. So they don't have a federal understanding of the imputation of Adam's sin. Okay? They believe everyone is born into the sinful chaos that has come before them and that has affected them as a person, which is why they have a bent towards sin. But Mary was able to be sinless, which is why she's so commendable. That's kind of the story. They would say, well, if she was immaculately conceived and didn't even have that disposition to struggle against, then the fact that she was sinless is like a throwaway point. That's how they would say it. And the Roman Catholics would disagree, but And I know you would disagree, because I can tell you. But we just can't go there. That's just not what we're talking about. That would take us far into right field on something that no one here agrees with anyways. Okay? The Orthodox do not use instruments. More recently, some of the Greek Orthodox churches have used organs or harmoniums. I had to look up what a harmonium was. Go look up what a harmonium is. Like a mini organ, almost. But they chant their services. There is a ton of chanting that goes on in an Orthodox service. Also, unlike in most Roman Catholic churches where there's a daily mass, in most Orthodox churches, outside of churches that are really highly trafficked by, say, tourists or very specific churches, Mount Athos probably being an example, there isn't a daily liturgy. In other words, there's not the daily Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. So if you have a Catholic church near your house, you probably have seen people there on every single day of the week, okay? Parking lot every single day of the week. That's because there is going to be Eucharist there almost every single day. But generally, that's not the case for the Orthodox. They reserve that for Sundays and for feasts, okay? Just one more difference between Orthodoxy and Catholicism. We talked about the first two here. Let me put this up. We talked about the first two of these elements, that the Orthodox services are known for their length and extensive standing, under kind of what feature? There was one prominent feature that relates to how they approach sanctification. It's a strange word that we misunderstand what they say and think of the Da Vinci Code or something. Remember what this is part of? Asceticism. Asceticism. So it's this strict, not a harsh, not self-flagellation, the strict treatment of the body so that we could detach ourselves from the sinfulness of the world and our conveniences, and we can focus on God. And so their length of the service, the standing of the service, and people will say, oh, but the service is so long. Oh, my lower back hurts because I'm standing so much. And the Orthodox idea is like, come on. Like, we're worshiping God here. Like, we need to be disciplined. We need to overcome our love of ease. We need to overcome our love of comfort. We need to overcome these things and be consumed with worship. The other part of the Orthodox service is often that they'll be conducted in a mother tongue, which I think is very odd. There are certainly, don't get me wrong, there are certainly places where you can go and hear an Orthodox liturgy in English. I'm not saying that that's the case, but very often it's in the mother tongue. There are many, many Greek Orthodox churches who have their service in Greek. Okay? There are many Russian Orthodox churches who have their in America, who have their service in Russian. Okay? So, to whatever extent they also have an English service, and to whatever extent there are certain churches, like certain ones in New York especially, I'm aware of, that have primarily even English services, it is not rare at all. In fact, it's common to go to an Orthodox church and whatever communion they're kind of, whatever tree they're downstream from, to have the service sung and chanted and said and all the rest of it in that particular language. In fact, I was listening to an Orthodox, a young woman, American woman, talk the other day about the Orthodox service that she was going to. She had converted to Orthodoxy from atheism, and she was talking about not being able to understand the service because she didn't speak Greek. I was just like, it just seems odd. Like, okay, so you go there, don't understand a single word that's said, and you sit down. But you get to have the Eucharist. It just seems odd. But anyways, just odd doesn't mean wrong, but it seems very odd to me. I don't understand that. Finally, Orthodox churches themselves generally have, this is the construction of an Orthodox church. I'm about to show you some pictures again. The construction and the architecture of Orthodox churches are different. There is no question in most cases, with very few exceptions, whether you are in an Orthodox church or whether you are in a Catholic church, because of the way they are constructed. And so generally, there's this wide open space in the middle with a dome in the top, and you're going to have Christ Pancrator, an icon. It's the same icon, Christ Ruler of All or Christ Almighty. Some of you have heard that title, who is going to be up in the center of the dome. Okay, as opposed to some of the Catholic churches. And just so you can see the difference, and also because I didn't show any pictures of Catholicism at all, I'm going to show you some of the Greek Orthodox, not the Greek Orthodox, but Orthodox churches At least one of them is Greek. And then I'm going to show you some Catholic churches just so you can get a feel. There's no mistaking the two, okay? So here are the first two pictures. And on the left, you see this kind of primitive comic book cutout of an Orthodox church. And you see the dome up there, all right? And you see the Christ icon. And then you're going to see, skipping over to the right, you can see that that's a very, very small Orthodox church. But they still have managed to put a dome, a very tiny dome, in the ceiling of where they're meeting with the Christ Pankrator icon. But you'll notice in the back, this is the most, no pun intended, iconic part of any Orthodox church. And that is the iconostasis, which is that wall of icons you see on the right picture. Okay? It's the iconostasis, and then there are the royal doors, and there's doors for deacons on the side of the royal doors, and behind that is where the Eucharist is prepared. Okay? That is the case in every Orthodox church that you're going to go to. There's an iconostasis, and then behind that, you have the place where the priest goes and prepares the Eucharist. Okay, so looking here on the left, you have this beautiful, overwhelming, honestly, but this beautiful Orthodox church. Again, you see the exact same icon in the ceiling of the dome. It is surrounded with pictures. It is surrounded with icons. Excuse me. And let me just say that, actually, I'm going to save that comment for later. On the right side, you also notice in this, there's no chairs. There's no chairs, right? You stand. On the right side, you have a church, an Orthodox church that some of the more old school Orthodox folks would not have appreciated or don't appreciate because there's all the pews. They're like, why? So people still stand in this service, but there's still pews. And they're like, oh no, that's just not it. It gives people the opportunity to sit down too easily. But you can also see on the right picture the iconostasis. You see that iconostasis in the background? The icons that go across, and then behind that, through the little doors, is where the Eucharist is prepared. Okay? You have a question? Or comment? Yeah. Good.
Just like the first century church.
Right. Yeah, so that's I'm going to get to that when I talk about icons in a second. So they wouldn't say that every single thing, they would say everything had a beginning, right? But they would just say it's ancient, you know. And so when they say it hasn't changed, they mean like it hasn't changed since the couple hundreds, you know, centuries into the church. Okay, so you have an idea of what an Orthodox church kind of looks like. Here are some Catholic churches, very different. Very different looking. Okay? You have more elongation. You have far less icons. Notably, there's no what in the background? There's no iconostasis. There's no iconostasis whatsoever. Okay? And you don't have the dome with Christ Pankrator. All right? So there's just three different Catholic churches that I picked out. A couple of them are, some are more ornate than others. All right? So I hope that helps you understand the difference in terms of if you're looking at pictures or you happen to walk into a church like this, sometimes even if you drive by it, you can tell whether it's an Orthodox church or a Catholic church if you can't tell by the sign outside. Okay, so I'm going to conclude the presentation right here with icons. Icons. For the Orthodox and for Catholics, actually, icons are not merely designed to arouse particular emotions. They are understood to be part of tradition, that is to say, a part of revelation, one of the means by which the faithful receive a vision of the spiritual world which lies only behind a thin veil. Now, let's talk about development, because icons are an accretion. They are this slow seeping in, that's what accretion is, into church history. Okay? So from early on, although not the earliest, I mean, the first 300 years, 400 years, you didn't have pictures at all. But when you started getting church buildings, okay, you did have pictures to go on the wall, but that was because you had a lot of people who were illiterate. And so you had pictures that were used for decoration and for teaching. Here's Jesus walking on the water. Here's this or the other. The icons in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church are not for decoration and teaching. insofar as they look pretty and could be used to teach something, great. That's not the primary purpose, though. The purpose is the icons are venerated. They serve as mediators between the Orthodox and those to whom they are praying. They are this thin little window into a reality behind it. Okay? The saints, angels, Mary, Jesus. Now, the Orthodox insist, they insist like Catholics, that they do not worship icons, but that they honor or they venerate them. And this is the difference between dulia and latria. Dulia is this kind of veneration, honor, and respect. This can be given to things and people, entities other than God. And then there is a particular kind of worship that is only due to God. And so they are committed to iconodulia. They are committed to venerating these icons, giving them respect, showing them honor, and not worshiping them in the way that you should only worship God. Because icons are, again, are like this thin veil. And so to venerate an icon or pray before an icon, in a sense, is to, the icon is like a pass-through almost. It really is kind of like a, and I'm not trying to sound disrespectful, but it's almost kind of like a prayer portal from a Marvel movie or something. It's like a portal through which an object behind it in reality can be addressed. So Luth says this, the image or icon is part of a whole approach to theology, an approach that sees theology as illuminating the journey of the Christian into God rather than some speculative enterprise. Now, as we've talked about this, what do you think he means by speculative enterprise? Because a lot of us, when we hear about this with icons, we're like, oh, that sounds like a speculative enterprise to me. But what does he mean by this? This is an approach to theology illuminating the journey of the Christian into God rather than some speculative enterprise way of doing theology. We had, okay, interpreting the word. And what happens when you interpret the word? You end up with what? Well, you do, but you interpret the word to construct a kind of theology, a systematic theology. What they're saying is, listen, this is an approach to doing theology that doesn't do all of the systematizing. It doesn't do all the intellectualizing. It doesn't do all of that. It invites us into a journey. It invites us into a relationship. And it is a different way of approaching how to do theology altogether. And icons play a role in that. That's what they're saying. Okay? We make one last point here. This is my last point in presentation of Orthodoxy. You notice in none of those pictures you saw any statues. Statues are a rare find in Orthodox churches. Some people, because they are such a rare find, some people mistakenly think, including many Orthodox, that they're not allowed. That's not true. They're just very rare. And the reason that they're rare is primarily for historical reasons. You can find statues in Orthodox churches and Orthodox, Orthodox churches. But for historical and cultural reasons, what has really developed and had the most staying power is the icons. And one of those is because of the Muslim conquests in Constantinople, which is where the see of the Orthodox Church was. And so icons, when you're getting sacked by Muslims, they're far easier to conceal. They're far easier to transport. They're far easier to preserve. And icons are far easier to produce than a statue. And so icons became much more prominent because of the historical and social developments. But you're generally not going to see you're not going to see nearly as many statues. You go into an Orthodox church, there's a lot of statues. A lot of statues of Mary or Jesus, whatever the case may be. Not so much in the Orthodox churches. Okay? All right. Like I said, that concludes my presentation of the very mystical world of Orthodoxy. And it is mystical, and it is very different than anything the vast majority of us have experienced here. So what I want to do before I turn to criticism is I want to start by affirming some great things about Orthodoxy. And some of this will actually overlap with Catholicism before I turn to critiquing them. And I think it's important to point out the best in each tradition, regardless of how much you vehemently reject other parts of the tradition, because it'll help you be a more ecumenical Christian. It'll help you be more certainly have more humility in your outlook on what God has done throughout the ages. First of all, they both affirm the ancient creeds, the ecumenical creeds. So the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, although technically, because of the filioque, the Catholics would affirm the Nicene Constantinople Creed with the addition of the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But they hold to the major doctrines of the Christian worldview. That's why Catholicism and Orthodoxy are in the Christian tradition as opposed to, say, the Jewish tradition or the Muslim tradition or the Jehovah's Witness tradition or the Mormon tradition. Okay, they affirm the Apostles' Creed, they affirm the Nicene Creed, they affirm many of the, you might call, the standard core doctrines of the Christian faith, the divinity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, creation out of nothing, the resurrection, the reality of sin, the atonement of Christ, the reality of eternal judgment, on and on and on and on. Okay, so that's good. Also, I think 21st century evangelicals in particular have a lot to learn from the Orthodox and Catholics about valuing tradition. Evangelicals, because they reject Catholicism and Orthodoxy, have almost this allergy to tradition. They've gone totally the other way, where most evangelicals don't even care about being connected to the church history. They are perfectly fine being on a little island all by themselves with no confessional heritage, with no association of any kind. And they reject tradition because they've associated it with traditionalism. Okay? I think there's a lot to learn there. I mean, I was listening to, I can't remember, was it Orthodox or Catholic talk, and they were like, listen, if you're an evangelical Christian, there's just no rules. And what they were talking about is you can decide that you want to start a Bible study in your house. And if it gets big enough, you can decide that you're going to be a pastor, and then you can start a church, and then you can form your doctrinal statement with no accountability, with no qualifications, with no ordination, with no association, with no connection to history, and there you are. So that's their concern. And we have to say that at a certain point, there's some weight to that. All right? There's some weight to that. We need to think about, okay, where have things gone too far? Where have things gone too far, and what can we learn? Let me just say, I think this is one huge advantage of not just being Baptist, but being confessionally Baptist. Confessionally Baptist. Out of the Protestant Reformation, you only have so many confessional streams. To whatever extent you might have a bunch of denominations, you only have a handful of confessional streams. You have a Lutheran confessional stream, going back to the Book of Concord. Even the Augsburg Confession and the Smaller Catechism. You have the Anglican confessional tradition of 39 articles. You're going to have the Westminsterian tradition for the Presbyterians. You're going to have the Congregationalist tradition that comes down from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Reformed Baptist tradition. It comes out of 1689 confessions. And you're going to have the non-Reformed Baptists affirm the three forms of unity in the Protestant Reformation. But my point is, there aren't a million denominations that confessionally come out of the Protestant Reformation. Okay? And that's one of the huge differences, by the way, between something like Lutheranism and confessional Lutheranism. So if you say, well, I'm a Lutheran here in America, the largest Lutheran community in America is the ECLA, and they're off the rails. LGBTQ, ordaining women, all of it. Confessional Lutheranism, okay, like Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, et cetera, they say, listen, anyone who's called a Lutheran, worth calling a Lutheran, has their theology shaped by the Book of Concord or the Augsburg Confession in conjunction with the Small Catechism. Everyone else who calls themselves a Lutheran, whatever. So confessionally, there aren't a ton of streams. So I think that is a huge advantage of being confessionally Baptist, so that we are connected confessionally to a historical stream that isn't on an island somewhere. Are there opportunities for our church, even if they present themselves, to associate with other churches in a way that I think could be more strategic? Yes, I do. I've thought about it quite a bit. I don't have a solution in place, but that could be something that I would like to see. something that I would like to be an association, not to give up autonomous church government or anything like that, but to have greater association with other churches. Another great thing, although they, in one sense, great, is that Orthodox and Catholics have a very high view of the sacraments. Now, we would say, in most cases, they have a wrong view of what the sacraments actually accomplish. But again, evangelicals have gone the other direction, where the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, and if you're a Lutheran, maybe absolution, they go back and forth on whether that's a sacrament. But the Lord's Supper and baptism, oftentimes they're real dry. They are a little bit a piece of formalism. The theology behind them is very thin. And whereas Orthodox and Catholics have a very high view of them. And so I think there is something to recover there in terms of having a high view of the sacraments and understanding them in a full and a robust way. And I would say in a way that I haven't always personally really even thought about them myself. Okay, I've been challenged to go back and say, okay, what is going on here in a way that I could have missed just because I'm used to the evangelical world. Finally, with regards to Orthodox in particular, Protestants are going to applaud all of the many places that they object on the basis of church history and all the rest, ancient tradition, to Rome. Okay, so when Protestants are arguing with Catholics on a lot of issues, they're going to turn to the Orthodox and say, see? See? It's not just us Protestants. The Orthodox Church, they reject that as well. They reject Rome's understanding of tradition and put Scripture at the very top of the pyramid in terms of revelation. They reject the authority of the Pope. They reject papal infallibility and the infallibility of the teaching magisterium. They disagree with the Catholic understanding of grace. They do not think that grace is something that is fused into things. We talked about the distinction between God's essence and God's energies. They reject the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They reject purgatory. They reject clerical celibacy. And on the most charitable and the ancient interpretations, this was in the video last time, they reject the idea that the priest forgives sins in the sacrament of repentance. So the liturgy, the ancient liturgy, is the person confesses their sin to God, whether they look at an icon or the gospel book or something like that, and then the priest proclaims God's forgiveness of sins over them because they understand that a priest can't forgive sins. And that's what I understand the apostles to be doing, by the way. When Jesus breathes on the apostles and they receive the Holy Spirit at the end of John, and he says to them to forgive sins. And you get some of the language that reminds us of Matthew 16 about the binding and loosing. How you see that worked out in the book of Acts is not any of the apostles putting their hand on someone's head and saying, you're forgiven. Okay? What you see is them presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, presenting the forgiveness of sins. And then the people who repent of their sin, they proclaim forgiveness over them. And that's exactly what you and I can do. That's exactly what you and I should do when someone repents and believes the gospel. Hey, you don't have to carry this shame anymore. You are forgiven. But that's what the Orthodox in its early liturgies, and even maybe in the most prominent ones, believe in their doctrine of repentance or penance, which is great. Finally, the Orthodoxy has a commendable emphasis on the mystical and on prayer. Now, many Protestants, myself included, are going to think that the Orthodox go a little bit too far. Next time we're going to come back, I'm going to give my critiques, my worries for Orthodoxy, and this is going to end up being one of them. But, as we saw in our last series, if we are mystically united to Christ, remember we talked about there's position by proxy, and then there's a kind of mystical union that's not just flowery language. We don't know how to explain it. There's a union that believers in the church have with Christ that's real but mystical, all right? The Orthodox have done a very good job pressing into mystery and being okay accepting things that we can't explain and rationalize away. They've done a very good job of focusing on prayer and communing personally with God. The Orthodox is the total opposite of a kind of dry, scholastic approach to theology and doing church. It is very much communing with the living Christ. Communing with the living Christ through prayer, okay? And even embracing the mystery of Christ presented in creation in a variety of different ways. And so I think this experiential approach to orthodoxy, I'm going to say that they go too far and there's some problems with it. But there's something that I think that evangelicals can learn by listening to what the Orthodox have to say about the importance of prayer and communion with God and appreciating the mystery of God. You know, there are some people who God is this experiment or this problem to kind of be solved. And they open their Bible and they find their proof text and they kind of chop God up into these little pieces, and here's the little attributes, and then we put the attributes together, and we get, and it's this very mechanical approach to doing theology that really separates it from doxology, which is worship. And the Orthodox says, you know what, let's just put them together. Let's do them together. It's not one or the other. And in fact, they're going to downplay doing systematic theology and call it kind of a Western rationalistic bent. But the point is, I think there's something to learn here in terms of communing with Christ through prayer and the way we do theology, not just a dry set of pursuing theological facts and finding my proof text, like a contract lawyer analyzing the Bible to show why someone's wrong or they're on the hook for this or that. I mean, that is the approach in many cases. So I think that's what we learn. All right, well, I'm going to conclude with offering two primary concerns that I have with orthodoxy. One is their focus on theosis to the downplaying of their understanding of justification. The second is going to be where I think the mystical part and kind of the anti-intellectual part kind of takes us adrift in a negative way. But that'll await us next time. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, we want to commune with you. We don't want to just have dry knowledge of theological facts. We want to experience you. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the way that we see in Acts, in a way that enables us to powerfully proclaim the gospel and pursue holiness, pursue truth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us not to be scared of embracing the mystery of Christ as some kind of spooky ghost story or something, but the idea that we're mystically united to Christ, and so there's something about our communion with one another and with you that is going to be mystical at some level. And so we pray that you would help us pursue these things and appreciate the truth, despite the falsehood, despite our deep reservations about certain things, that we would appreciate the truth in the traditions that we have seen. Bless us in our next hour of worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.